Thank you, Christy. That has to be one of your greatest hits. We appreciate it every time you sing it. Thank you so much. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we've been in this paragraph, verse 9 through 14 for several weeks now. Paul's prayer for the believers at the church in Colossae, in the province of what was then Asia. You can see the outline in your bulletin and encourage you to use it this morning as we follow along. We're actually coming to an end to this paragraph, believe it or not. But this great paragraph for Paul prays that they will be that they will fully know the will of God, meaning the Word of God, and then the six results that flow out of that, the cause and effect that we've observed these past several Sundays, the cause being a thorough knowledge of His Word and the effect being these six results, the practice of His will, as you see in your outline there under point two. So we want to look at the final result or the final effect today as we bring this paragraph to a close. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to help us as we begin. Father God, we indeed bow before your throne through the blood of our Redeemer Jesus. And Christ Jesus, we would ask that you'd be preeminent in all things today, that your beauty would be seen through this sermon. I pray that you would quicken me and help me to proclaim your glories from these verses today. I pray that you'd strengthen me. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would quicken me to speak and think clearly. Lord, as a congregation, I pray that you would strengthen us to hear. I pray that your Spirit would use the truth to drive into our hearts. Father, I pray indeed that that would be where the real work takes place today in our hearts, that this would not be an exercise in the study of Greek words, but Lord, this would be your truth proclaimed that changes our lives. We confess we can't change ourselves, and I confess that I don't even want to attempt to change the people in front of me. Lord, this is something you have to do by your sovereign Spirit through your word, and we pray that you would do just this today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was some years ago, quite a long time, in fact. There was a shipwreck on during a storm on Lake Michigan, just north of Chicago, in Evanston, Illinois. This is where Northwestern University is located. And as this ship was floundering near Northwestern University, they organized several students from the university into rescue teams to attempt to save the people on this sinking ship. One student was named Edward Spencer, and by himself he rescued 17 people from the sinking ship. He was finally carried exhausted to his dorm room back at the university, and the whole way in a half-delirious state he kept asking his friends, "Did I do my best? Do you think I did my best?" Well, several years passed after the shipwreck. Pastor R.A. Torrey, former pastor of Moody Church, was speaking in a meeting out in Los Angeles, and he was describing this very shipwreck to the congregation before him, and he began to explain the details, and a man from the audience spoke up and said that very man, Edward Spencer, was there at the meeting. Dr. Torrey invited him to the platform, now an elderly man with white hair, and slowly climbed the steps as the applause rang out through the auditorium. Dr. Torrey then asked Mr. Spencer if anything in particular stood out in his memory from that night so long ago where he saved 17 people. He replied, "Only this, sir. Of the 17 people I saved, not one of them thanked me." Pretty shocking thing to hear that not a single person said thank you. You know, I think the same thing could often be said about the people of God. John MacArthur notes, "Giving thanks is too often demoted to a secondary place in the prayers of Christ's people. We are quick to make requests and slow to thank God for His answers. Because God so often answers our prayers, we come to expect it. We forget that it is only by His grace that we receive anything from Him. He answers prayers so faithfully. He provides by His nature so generously that we begin to expect this of Him. And I think we stop saying thank you. Like those 17 people saved on Lake Michigan, many times you and I fail not only to say thank you, we also fail to be thankful. Thanksgiving, though, is clearly emphasized in God's Word. We read this morning as Psalm 92 began, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." And here in the book of Colossians, we see thanksgiving in several places. We see it here in verse 12, where we're at this morning, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. As I mentioned at the beginning, another one of the effects that God's Word should have on us, it should produce a thankful walk, a lifestyle marked by gratitude. You can flip the page to chapter 2. If you would glance down in chapter 2 to verse 6, where we see this brought up again, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." I'll mention another verse from chapter 3 momentarily. I'll do it now. If you flip the page to chapter 3, verse 17, it says there, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So according to God's Word, and you know, these are just four references right here. We could look in the Psalms, throughout the Psalms, where we're called to give thanks. Throughout the New Testament, we're called to give thanks. According to the Word of God, giving thanks for a child of God is the norm rather than the exception. Ingratitude or thanklessness is a characteristic of an unbeliever, of someone who doesn't know Christ. Romans 1 tells us, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." It's pretty clear then that as the people of God, we know we're supposed to be thankful, but we're often not thankful. There were several occasions where, when our girls were younger, where they would receive a gift from someone and hesitating a little bit, I felt I needed to prompt them to say thank you. And maybe Mom and Dad, you're familiar with these words. And what do we say? Followed by the obligatory thank you. I feel uncomfortably in that position today as standing before you, all of us knowing good and well that we are supposed to be thankful. I fear that this message would become just that. The way I used to speak to my daughters, as I speak on this message where we're called to give thanks to God from Colossians 1:12, I think it'll sound like me saying, "And what do we say?" And you obligatorily saying, "Thank you." And if that's all we do today, that would be a tragedy. There's nothing I can do humanly to produce what this verse is talking about, and that is a lifestyle marked by gratitude and thankfulness. That's a work of the Spirit of God that must take place in my heart and also in your heart. That's what we need to walk away with this morning, is not just mumbling the words, "thank you," but from the heart saying, "Oh, Lord God, for what you've done for us in Christ, thank you." That may or may not take place through the message. If it doesn't take place in the message, then you need to go home and you need to work on it. Because when we fail to be grateful, when we become more and more marked by ingratitude, then it's a warning sign to all of us, men and women and young men and women, that something's not right in our hearts. We can hear Christy sing, "I know my Redeemer lives," and be unmoved. I hope not. And there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah. Great song written by Melody Green, sung by Keith Green back in the 70s. We can hear that song, and it's possible to be unmoved. And I want to suggest there might be a couple of you in that state right now. And I want to tell you, if after you've heard Christy sing, "My Redeemer Lives," and after we've sung, "What Can I Do But Thank You? What Can I Do But Give My Life to You? A Hallelujah." It's possible you're here right now and your heart is ungrateful for what Christ has done on the cross. Now, it's not a completely abnormal condition. We get there from time to time. But when we get there, we need to do something about it. And that's what I'm trying to say right here at the outset. Don't just listen to my words this morning and say, yeah, we need to be thankful. Okay. We've been in this paragraph for 5 weeks. For Pete's sakes, let's get out of it and move on. And first of all, I want to say, tough. But is that you? You know, I think it's almost more characteristic of older believers than younger believers. And that's what many of you are. You've known the Lord for several years. And as time passes, something happens and we get cold and ungrateful. We take it for granted. So, again, if all we get out of it is, what do we say? Thank you. Then we've not done anything today. But we're aiming for here. At least I am. I'm aiming for here in myself. And I hope the Word of God does that in your heart as well. Paul's careful here. He doesn't just tell us we should be grateful. Indeed, we should be grateful, but he goes in these verses in Colossians chapter 1 and gives us three reasons why we should be grateful. Let's look at those now. These three reasons why we should have this thankful walk, why we should have a heart of gratitude. Chew on this through the week. Come back to it, you know, come back to it later today. Reflect on it in your time with the Lord tomorrow. And pull it up again and pray that the Spirit of God uses this passage, these words, to melt your heart and to produce gratitude. But let's look in this sixth result, this sixth effect that God's Word should have on us, the sixth thing it should produce in us, this thankful walk. And let's look at the three reasons that Paul gives us of why we should have a lifestyle marked by gratitude. The first reason he gives us is because he qualified us. The first reason we should give thanks to the Father is because he's qualified us. Note how verse 12 begins again, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. The Greek word for qualify means to make something fit for something, to make someone competent, to make someone sufficient, to make someone adequate. And note what the Father has qualified us for as verse 12 continues. Notice what we have been made sufficient for. See what we have been made fit for as verse 12 continues, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, or you could say, who has qualified you for a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In the Old Testament, that would have been a reference to the promised land. In the Old Testament, that would have been a reference to inheriting part of the land of Israel. But in the New Testament, as we talk about inheritance, this inheritance refers to the blessings that we enjoy as New Testament saints. As God's new covenant people, we share this inheritance. And this inheritance includes, let me point out several things. First of all, it includes eternal life. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Our inheritance also includes the earth, believe it or not. We see this in Matthew 5:5, where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then finally, this inheritance includes all the promises of God, as Hebrews 6:12 says, "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That's an inheritance that you and I are already partially enjoying. As God's new covenant people, as New Testament saints, we already are enjoying these spiritual privileges. We will experience the full possession of these at the return of Christ. But we partake of them now, and we know that we will inherit the full possession because we have the Spirit of God. He was given as a down payment. Our next passage, Ephesians 1:13, says, "In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," it continues, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." So you might be saying, okay, so the reason I should be grateful, the reason I should have a heart of gratitude is because God has qualified me to enjoy the privileges of a New Testament saint. Is that what you're saying, Pastor Rob? Well, yes, that's what I'm saying. But you do realize, don't you, that if He has now qualified you, it means that you were previously disqualified. You understand that, don't you? There's nothing about you that made you inherently qualified for the promises of the new covenant. You did not come into life fit for these. Before you and I came to know Christ, we were incompetent, so we had to be made competent. We were insufficient, so we had to be made sufficient. We were inadequate, so God in Christ had to make us adequate. He had to qualify us because before we were unqualified. As many of you know, when you've gone to get a job, that you are sadly told that you are, well, you're overqualified for this. It means they don't want to pay you what you deserve. Or that you're not qualified yet for this job, meaning you can't staple anything together. There's a great picture of this that comes out of World War II. As U.S. soldiers were serving in Italy, a U.S. Army chaplain became friends with one of the local Catholic priests. And in the brief time that his unit was in that vicinity, they became fast friends. The unit moved on, and as the war progressed, the chaplain was killed in battle. The priest heard of his death and asked the United States Army if the chaplain could be buried in the cemetery behind his church. And so he proceeded to make those arrangements, but in the Roman Catholic Church he came up against his own bishops, who told him because the chaplain was not a Catholic, he could not be buried in the Catholic cemetery. And so the priest decided that he would bury his friend just outside the cemetery fence. Years later, other men from the chaplain's unit came back. They knew about the friendship between the priest and the chaplain. They came back to visit his gravesite, and they discovered that the chaplain was now buried inside the fence. And the same priest was still there, old and gray by this time. And they asked him, I see that finally you got permission to move the body. And the priest replied, well, they told me where I couldn't bury the body, but nobody ever told me I couldn't move the fence. That is slightly what happened to you, but with you, far better. Let me show you in a different place what it meant for you to be qualified. Stick your bulletin here and flip a little bit to the left, and let's go to the book of Ephesians. This is what it means for you to be qualified. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. John read this last Sunday in our scripture reading, but we never got that far. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. And this is speaking to you as a Gentile, as I assume most of us in the room are Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what it means to be qualified. You were alienated, strangers to the covenants of promise, but now He's qualified you, included you in the fence, so to speak. One man sums it up like this: all the conditions have been met which entitle a person to claim his full standing as an enlightened member of God's chosen people. God the Father has Himself provided what sinners need to be considered worthy to join the people of God. You've been qualified to share in the promises of New Testament saints, because before Christ, you were eminently unqualified. And that is the first reason we give thanks to the Father, because He's qualified us. Paul goes on and he gives us a second reason in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The second reason we should give thanks to the Father is because He delivered us. He's not only qualified us, He's delivered us. Verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Let me begin with that last phrase, the domain of darkness. Domain refers to the area in which someone exercises their power or authority. That area, that region, is called a domain. Sometimes we refer to it as a jurisdiction. Think of it this way: David and Herb have a jurisdiction as employees of the Cherokee County Sheriff's Department. Their domain is Cherokee County. This domain here is called the domain or the jurisdiction of darkness. It's the area where Satan exercises his authority. But before we trusted in Jesus Christ, the domain, the area, the jurisdiction that you and I used to live in was moral and theological darkness. Where Satan, if you put it this way, was the deputy or the sheriff who ruled the county that we live in. Listen to Ephesians 4 describe this area that we used to live in. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This is describing you before Christ. The next one says they are, look at this, darkened in their understanding. Part of the territory we lived in was darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And then later in Ephesians, you see this in chapter 5, it says, therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That's the domain. That's the jurisdiction. That's the area that you and I used to live in bondage to the prince of darkness and his evil dominion. Somebody summed it up this way. People who have not been rescued by God in Christ live in a power structure that is characterized by the forces of chaos, evil, and judgment. And we would add darkness to it as well. But then now we've looked at the end of this phrase. Look at the beginning of verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And delivered means rescued from. Rescued from not just danger, critical danger. Rescue from imminent danger. Rescue from severe danger. Rescue from danger that's desperate. We experienced this Monday afternoon. We live in Cherokee Overlook. We're in our neighborhood in the front of it. A tornado touched down. And we were in our basement, but it didn't look dark outside. It looked like it was just raining. Little did we know, we were in desperate danger. We were in imminent danger. And thank the Lord that He spared our house and many others. And thank the Lord we were in the basement. But we were in imminent danger and had no notion of how imminent it was. And look at the verb tense. He's delivered us. He has delivered us. It's past tense. It's completed action. This isn't gradual or progressive deliverance. This is instantaneous deliverance that takes place at the new birth when you trust Christ. We don't need deliverance from sin and Satan. We need to act as those who have been delivered from sin and Satan. Because 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you can quote with me, says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, new things have come. Oh, you have been delivered. You can read this throughout Romans chapter 6, one of the best chapters in the New Testament to describe this. Peppered, perforated through the chapter are descriptions that we're free. We've been delivered. There's Romans 6:2. What shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Here's the answer. By no means. Are you out of your mind? Is loosely how you can translate the Greek. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then jumping to verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And then finally Romans 6:11. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word consider means to count it as a fact. It's an accounting term. Consider it true. The New King James used to say reckon. And that doesn't mean, well, I reckon so. It doesn't mean take a stab at it and guess that it's true. It means it's rock solid truth. Now, we of course, from indwelling sin, we still have a sin nature. We still have the flesh. Deliverance from indwelling sin, we all know, is progressive and ongoing. And every one of us experienced that, have experienced it this morning, indwelling sin that we must put to death by the power of God's Spirit. That is ongoing. But we have been delivered from the presence and the power of sin, as Nick said this morning. John MacArthur notes, through his death, Jesus crushed Satan and delivered us from his dark kingdom. An author named Michael Blakely gives a good illustration of what this deliverance looks like. He says that in graduate school in the early 80s, he writes, I stopped for coffee in Malibu, in a Malibu, California restaurant. Coming from a non-political family, he writes, I knew nothing of political activists, but I met one that day in the restaurant. He told everyone what a mess the United States had become. He ridiculed our government and our educational, industrial, and banking systems. He was on such a roll that he had everyone in the restaurant on his side except for two people, me and an old man in the restaurant. The activist shied away from me, seeing my Pepperdine hat, Ronald Reagan t-shirt, and the Wall Street Journal. So he went after the elderly gentleman. As he approached, the old man continued slurping his soup and turned his back on the activist. And the activist sat down at his table and offered, Mister, if you can tell me just one thing the United States has ever done for you, just one measly thing, I'll leave you alone. Finally, the old man looked up. He licked his spoon clean and set it down on the table, his red face indicating years of laboring in the sun, and with a heavy Russian accent, he replied, forgive me for the way I say this, behold these truths to be self-evident, that all men created equal, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Then he went back to the soup. The activist was defeated and could not argue with the old man who had been delivered from communism. That's the kind of deliverance that you and I have experienced because of Christ. We have been delivered from the power of sin, not someday, but the day we trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that is a second reason Paul gives us of why we should give thanks to the Father, because He delivered us. He's qualified us. He delivered us. And that goes on to a third reason why we should give thanks to the Father, because He transferred us. Qualified, delivered, transferred. Notice verse 13 again. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the word transferred, you know, means to remove from one place to another place. This word was used in the ancient world to speak how a conquering king would uproot an entire people and move them to a different land. It's language of conquest. It's exile in reverse, like a victorious king who uproots the population and settles them in a distant country. So you and I have been completely removed from the domain of darkness and transferred to the glorious light of Christ's kingdom. We've been moved out of the jurisdiction of darkness to the jurisdiction of Christ's kingdom, where He is the sheriff, if I can put it that way, where He reigns in eternity, where He rules now over His church, and where one day He will return to rule the earth as the King of Kings. John MacArthur quoting here. That's a glorious, that's a great thing. How can the Father do that? How can He transfer us from the domain of darkness and to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Because Paul goes on to say, in Christ we have redemption. Verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption. The word means to buy back a slave, to make a slave free by the payment of a ransom. We in the United States would think of the word emancipation when we read something like that. The Father can transfer us to the kingdom of His Son because Jesus Christ paid for our release through His death on the cross. And we sang about that this morning more than once. He redeemed us, and so that's how He can transfer us. But secondly, He can transfer us like this because in Christ Jesus we also have forgiveness. Verse 14 continues, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness refers to the cancellation of an obligation or the cancellation of a punishment. It refers to the pardon of sin. It refers to letting someone go as if their crime had never been committed. And this is true of you and I if we've trusted Christ. Your sins, all of them, forgiven forever. Listen to the extent, first in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And then Micah chapter 7, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, that doesn't mean if you go down to the bottom of the Marianas Trench, in that specific part of the trench, you're not going to find all our sins piled up. It's a figure of speech. He does not hold our sins against us as if they were buried in the deepest part of the ocean. Then finally, Isaiah 38. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Now, you know, again, that's a figure of speech. God doesn't have a body. He's a non-corporeal. Without body, God is spirit, John 4. But that what that's trying to show us is that, you know, even God in His omniscience doesn't mean He forgets our sin. It's that He chooses not to hold them against us through Christ. It's as if they're buried in the ocean. It's as if they're tucked behind His back. And because of that forgiveness, because He's canceled our penalty, because of that, He can transfer us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. A pastor in Boston, Massachusetts, one morning came outside his church and he bumped into a young boy in front of his sanctuary. He was carrying a rusty cage that had several birds in it. And the pastor asked this young man as he was walking by, "Son, where'd you get those birds?" And he said, "Well, I trapped them out in the field." "Well, what are you going to do with them?" "Well, I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'll just feed them to an old cat we have at home." And then the pastor offered to buy them. And the young boy said, "Mister, you don't want them. They're just little old wild birds. They can't sing very well." He says, I'll tell you what. I'll give you $2. $2 for the cage and the birds." "All right, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain." And the boy went off whistling with his money in his hand. And the pastor walked around to the back of the church property, opened the door to the cage, and let the birds fly away. And the next Sunday, he took the cage into the pulpit and used it to illustrate what Christ did on the cross, setting captives free. Well, that's reason for thanks. Now look, I can practically read your mind, you guys that have grown up in a Christian home. You don't care. I can see it in some of your faces. All right, so what? Look, pal, you're a slave. And you're a slave to sin. And you're not qualified for God's kingdom or any of the new covenant promises until you come to know Jesus. And I don't know what it'll take for you, for the Holy Spirit to ring your bell, but He will. And He will show you your, yes, depravity and your enslavement to sin. But until He does, I can't make this mean anything to you. Until the Spirit of God does that, it's just me saying, and what do we say? Thank you. He qualified us. He delivered us. He transferred us. If you're not sure what it means to follow Jesus, please, let's talk about it after the service. Let's talk about it through the week. And let's talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Let me pray for us. Jesus, those of us here in the room who aren't your children, who don't know you, have never seen have never seen our sin, reveal it to us, and by your Spirit draw us to yourself. And those of us who have, and I'm thinking of those in the room who are a little crusty this morning, make gratitude a real thing. Make us truly grateful as we think about how unqualified we were. And make us truly grateful when we understand that you delivered us from the domain of darkness and that you've transferred us to the kingdom of your Son. As we leave, let that truth just resonate in us and ring in our hearts. And Father, by your Spirit, produce gratitude as we think and meditate on what you've done through us in your Son, Jesus. Father, please, please do this in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, thank you. We've gathered to worship. We scatter to witness. You're dismissed.